We saw in our last study, concluding that study, that Paul saw his ministry opportunities as the grace of God, that he was an apostle because of God's unmerited favor towards him, he who once persecuted the church. So Paul saw that this is the grace of God. I don't deserve this, not qualified for it. I shouldn't have it, and yet this is what God gave me. Undeservingly, I've been made an apostle, in that I have grace and apostleship. Paul also wrote in 2 Corinthians that mercy was a key factor for his continuing. You see, it's grace that gives us opportunity to serve God. Every one of us that has ever served God in any capacity, whether it's just sharing his love with the poor by giving to them or whatever, it's God's unmerited favor in your life that allows you to serve him. And a wonderful privilege it is when God allows us to serve him. But Paul also wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, he said, "Therefore, seeing we have received this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not." Paul says we don't pass out and give up. Why? Because of mercy. You see, grace, that unmerited favor, is a wonderful thing. And I know that all that I get to do in the name of Jesus Christ is pure grace. It's just grace. It's undeserved. It's unwarranted. It goes against what I deserve. But you see, if it wasn't for the knowledge of his mercy, I never could continue in ministry. The Bible says that teachers are going to get a greater judgment. And they do, both from men and from God. I'm going to be judged more severely than those who are not teachers. I'm also judged more severely by people. People look at me, hold me to a higher standard than they do other people, and rightly so. It's the way it should be. It's God who put pastors in a glass house, that when they are not living up to it, that they get found out and are shown for what they are. It's God that does that. You know, people resent it. I've heard pastors talk about the fishbowl of the ministry with resentment. Hey, God puts you in a fishbowl where everybody can look at you, and they're going to look at you critically. And here's the thing. I make mistakes. There are times when my motives are wrong. And if it wasn't for mercy, I would have bailed out a long time ago. You see, mercy is God forgiving sin. Mercy is that act where God doesn't punish you when you deserve it. And Paul says, because of mercy, he didn't faint, because he knew that God was merciful and wouldn't punish him when he blew it, that he was able to continue in the ministry. And so grace and mercy are so important for us to understand. And all that Paul did, he said, was for the namesake of Jesus Christ. You know, as we saw in our last portion of Scripture, as we saw it, as Paul said, verse 5 through 7, "By whom we received grace and apostleship for obedience of the faith to all nations for his name's sake, for the glory of Jesus Christ." You know, if you're doing it for your own glory, if you're doing it for any other reason, out of guilt, whatever, it doesn't cut it. We're here to glorify God. That's our first and highest aim as Christians, is to enjoy God and glorify him. And it's for the namesake of Jesus that all that we do is done. And then he says that, "Among whom are you also the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, after saying that we have been called, and by the way, obedience to the faith is obeying by believing what Jesus said and taking it personal. And all of our obedience after that must be based on faith in the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. So many Christians, I believe, do things for God out of guilt or out of trying to earn his favor, trying to get him to answer a prayer. They get in a bargaining thing with God. "Lord, I'll do this if you do that. If you just do this for me, I'll quit this." Forget it. God doesn't work that way. He's already died on the cross for you. There's no more bargaining to be done. You come to him with your requests and in simple faith, and what you do for him needs to be because you appreciate what he did on the cross, not because you're trying to earn points. Because you can't earn enough points to make any difference. Your good and your bad deeds, if they were to be put in the scale, you'd be airborne. You know? Slam down so hard, you know, you'd be gone. That's what the Bible says. It says that man is altogether lighter than air. If he was put in the scales, he weighs less than air. You know, there's just nothing there. But once we know Christ, now all of a sudden we have an opportunity to serve him, but it must be with the right motive of love based on faith in Jesus Christ. And so Paul now turns to who they are. He says, to you, among whom you are the called of Jesus Christ. Did you know that if you're here today and you know Jesus Christ, you're the called that is spoken of here? Now, it's interesting because Jesus in Matthew 13 gives a story, and at the end of it, he says, many are called, but few are chosen. There's a calling that goes out to all the world. We as Christians are, God wants us to go out and tell everybody that there's an invitation to all who will, they may come to know Jesus Christ, anybody who will choose. But here, in this context in Romans, the called are the ones who have responded to the invitation. The word called means to invite to a banquet, to make an invitation to somebody. And we're the ones who said, yeah, I accept the invitation to come and believe in Jesus Christ. And so if you're here today and you've already made that conscious choice that I know I'm a sinner, and Lord, I know you died for my sin, and I believe you for that, and I receive your forgiveness in my life. I know you're God the Son, I believe you. Then you are the called of Jesus Christ, the ones that he called. You know, you might look at it this way, called and chosen here are combined in this word in Romans. Now, in another sense, since Jesus said many are called but few are chosen, that earlier sense of the word that Jesus used, you see, there are those people who get invited but refuse it. Don't do that. You know, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, accept the invitation and come. I mean, it's not like he's inviting you to a funeral. He's inviting you to a wedding banquet. You know? It's amazing that people turn them down to me. He's not inviting you to give up the joys of life, but he's inviting you to experience what real joy is and to enjoy it forever. He's inviting you away from hell to heaven. It's a wonderful invitation. And don't turn them down. But here's an interesting thing. As we approach, you know, if you picture the door and it says on the front, any who will may enter. And then you walk through it because you decide, yes, I want to become a part of that. And when you turn around and look back, it says chosen before the foundation of the world. You see, once we choose Jesus Christ, we discover he chose us long before we chose him, didn't he? Called. The called ones. You are the called that have received Christ. As he writes to them, you know, the Bible talks about the fact that Ephesians 1:4, it says that according he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy. In 2 Timothy 1:9, he says, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given in Christ Jesus before the world began. You here that are Christians, can you look back and see how God's hand was on you all the days of your life, even before you knew him? I can. I didn't know what was going on. There was a period in my life when I felt, you know, what I look back now, and I know it was God's protecting hand. At the time, I just thought I was indestructible. You know, I would do crazy things that should kill people, and I'd walk away from them. I did things that should have landed me in jail and never got caught. I mean, the things that went on in my life, I look back and go, God intervened all over the place. Have you ever looked back at your life and there's moments when the choice between A or B would have made a complete difference in your whole life? And to recognize that God had a hand, that those that he foreknew, he did predestine, he had a hand on you way back then until you became his. And then you discover that from eternity past he knew you. Had an eye on you when he created the world. He had an eye on you when he died on the cross. He knew who you were. He chose you. And now you're the called. You're the called ones that belong to him. And, you know, again, it's not enough just to hear and understand the invitation. You must take it to heart and apply it to yourself to be the called that are spoken of here. And then he says, to all that be at Rome, beloved of God. Not just one part of the church, but to the entire Christian body that was in Rome. And then he calls them beloved of God. Did you know that you're God's beloved? I mean, isn't that a powerful word to have a ring on right now? It says, I am my beloved is mine. Girls want to read it, you know, when especially girls that are going to be getting married, you know. Oh, what does your ring say? They can see it has some writing on it. And then they will spin it around and read it. I've never had a guy come up and go, what does your ring say? And spin it around and read it. You know? It's never happened, you know. But girls who have their eye on some guy are going, yeah, I want my husband to wear one of these too, you know. States right on there. I am my beloved. My beloved is mine. In that context, when I say my beloved, you all know who I'm talking about, don't you? My wife, Debbie. She is my beloved. See, it's a very special word, isn't it? And that word is out of the Song of Songs. The Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 5 that our relationship with Christ is just, it is like a marriage. You know, he looks at me and he says, you know, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. He gave himself completely to me and he wants me to give myself completely to him. Why? Because I'm beloved of God. You're his beloved. Do you believe that? We have problems with that, don't we? You see, we know ourselves and we know we're not all that lovable. I think some Christians who haven't understood the grace and the finished work of Christ on the cross, that he died for our sins, and that now we are the beloved of God because we've been adopted and we are in Christ. Other places where God uses this word, Paul uses it. He talks about people being, you know, Timothy, my beloved son, and different things. But God uses it and says, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased, speaking of Jesus. And now that we are in Christ, God looks at you and says, you're my beloved daughter in whom I'm well pleased. But you look at yourself and go, but I'm not that pleasing. Yes, you are because of Jesus, not because of you. You see, you need to quit looking at the barren landscape of your own heart, trying to find something acceptable to drag up to God because there's nothing there. Look for the rest of your life for something to make yourself a beloved of God, and you won't find it. You have to look at the cross to find that. And when you look at the cross, you find your forgiveness, you find your adoption, you find yourself being brought into a relationship in which you are referred to as his beloved. One scripture in Isaiah says he wrote your name in the palm of his hand. And you know what? He wrote it with a nail. Ever see, I hadn't been aware of that. I'm surprised that the college kids nowadays don't get ink poisoning or something. Ever notice how many of them write on their hand? Walk up to somebody and they'll, you know, say, well, how do I get in touch with you? Well, my phone number is, and they just start writing. No paper, you know. I go, what are you doing? You know, and you start looking, you know. They're just, you know, they've got notes all over themselves, you know. But you see, when God wrote your name, it was permanent. If you're his, you're beloved. Believe it. Quit living like you're not. You see, when you're loved, you act different, don't you? Have you run into somebody that has no one in their life that loves them and no one that they love? Have you ever seen a person like that? They quit caring for themselves. Even if they do shave, they miss little forests all over the place. They quit bathing. The motivation for the most simple things in life become impossible when you're left completely alone? Why bother? You know, you start wearing the same clothes you've had for 20 years, you know. Get food on the front, who cares? There's nobody in your life that matters. You just don't take care of yourself. And I've come across those people that are so lonely that they've just completely let themselves go, that there's nobody that's invested love in them. And it's amazing when an investment of love goes in, you don't have to tell the person to buy deodorant. They just start doing it because they're loved. You see, you don't have to tell a Christian, okay, now you need to start, you know, when we know we're loved, it draws out of us a response of love in which we start, you know, preparing ourselves for God and making ourselves ready for His presence and for His kingdom. But you see, it doesn't come the other way around. Too often we're trying to earn love. And no, it's because we are loved that we do what we do. Beloved of God. To all that are in Rome, beloved of God. Beloved in the same sense that He loved His only begotten Son, because we are in His Son. And then He goes on and says, and He says, called, and most of your Bibles say, to be saints. Look at your Bibles right now in that verse where it says, called to be saints. And almost every one of your versions will say, have those two words, to be. But if you'll look closely, they're italicized, right? The reason they're italicized is because there was nothing in the original Greek for those words. The translators put those in because they felt this would give the right meaning to the sentence. And every place in your Bible where the words are italicized means the translators inserted those words. And it's very helpful in most cases. However, here, when we look at it, this could be, you're called to be saint. Okay, now we got to become saints. Think of what that word means. I mean, if somebody comes up to you and says, oh, that person was a saint, what are they saying? Somehow they rose above what's expected of human nature and did something divine, right? It was something wonderful. Oh, that person was a saint. Or if you look at the Catholics and go, oh, a saint. This is a person who's been through all kinds of processes. They've been judged by the Catholic Church. They've had a prosecutor and a defender, and all the facts were brought out. They worked themselves through, and they, you know, went through all these steps. At one point, they were accepted that they had paid their debt, had moved out of purgatory, and once they were out of purgatory, several years went by, and eventually the church just go, yep, they're a saint. Whoa, called to be saints. How are we supposed to do that? But you see, if you take the original Greek, it's just called saints. Take out the words to be there. Every believer, and there's many other places in the scriptures to back this up, the moment you had faith in Christ, you're called a saint. You have become a saint. Now, you know, people have not, after encounters with me, I am not aware of anybody that with kind of a dreamy look said, boy, he was a saint. the reality of my life and what people think of as a saint do not line up. But they do in God's eyes. Because a saint, that word is from the word, actually the literal translation of it would mean an awful thing. That really has an impact, doesn't it? See, the word awful in English has taken on a horrible transition, because originally awful meant wonderful. You know, if I came over to your house and ate some turkey with you for Christmas and said, man, that was an awful meal. You'd just be going, what? You know, but I mean, in the old English, if you said that was an awful meal, they would understand you're saying that approached the divine. That was so good. It was unearthly. It was wonderful. It was awe-inspiring. That's what the word awful means, full of awe. And holy. It means set apart, holy, separate, something devoted to God. The moment you come to Christ, your life has been set apart in more than one sense. We'll get more into this later in Romans. In one sense, the moment you're born again and you say, Jesus, forgive me, and He comes into your heart and you're a new creature in Christ, you have been set apart from the rest of the world and placed in the family of God and become His child and are now given you know, called his beloved child. You're set apart. But in another sense, too, you're set apart for God's purpose. That word holy has some interesting meanings. In the Old Testament, there were things that were set apart for the exclusive use of God. In the temple, there were tools and implements, and they weren't for private use. You know, you didn't go down during the day. The priest didn't come down and go, okay, you know, we're going to offer the sacrifices, and we've got all these hooks and things to put the meat on the fire and stuff. And after he was done with work, he didn't take that stuff home for a barbecue. You know, it was for God's use in the temple. The incense that was made, God gave them a precise formula of exactly how it would smell, told them precisely what to put in it, how to grind it, how to use it. The incense represents the prayers of the saints rising up to God. And after he tells them about that in Exodus 30, he says, whoever shall make anything like unto that, to smell thereto, that is for private use, he shall be cut off from the people, kicked out. Anybody who said, you know what, I'm going to make some, I really like this working at the temple. That stuff smells good. I'm going to take some home. It would be big trouble. You see, so in a sense, a saint is somebody who's been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ and now belongs to him, and God has set you apart for his exclusive use and purposes in your life. He's called you and made you a saint, not because you're saintly, but because of the blood of Jesus Christ. It's all because of his blood. You know, you were chosen and called and then given this word saint. And by the way, you know, dearly beloved and saint, those are terms that belong to all of us. I don't know how many of you remember when Vernon McGee was on the radio all the time with that gravelly voice of his, dearly beloved. And I can still hear him. Always began with dearly beloved. Oh, what a wonderful thing that God looks at you and goes, dearly beloved, listen to my word. You're loved. I've set you apart and called you a saint. You're set apart from all the things of this world. You look at your lives today, and I want you to understand something. In the Bible, we have to understand that there are two different things that we need to talk about. One of them is our standing with God. That is how God sees us. One of them is our present condition. Those are two very different things, aren't they? Because you see, my standing with God is that I'm a saint. My present condition may say otherwise. My present condition may be very incomplete, but my standing with God is complete. The moment I came to Christ, God sees me in Christ Jesus completely without sin. And yet the Bible also tells me that any one of us that says that we are without sin are liars. So our present condition is one in which we have sin. There is problems in our lives, if not in our behavior, at least in our attitude. If it doesn't come out in our attitude, it's at least in your heart of hearts to do those things. We're still sinners, saved by grace. And so here God sees us complete. And there's part of us as Christians that we need to start seeing ourselves in his eyes. We need to start knowing that we're loved, that we're truly forgiven, that our sins are over. They've been dealt with. Finished product. You know, God sees us in Christ as perfect, not because we're already perfected, but because the work of Christ is perfect. Because what he did is so complete and thorough. Our forgiveness was dealt with when he died on the cross. And so now when God looks at you, he just says, wow, there's my beloved daughter, a saint. We look at ourselves and go, oh, here's your wretched kid. God, don't kick me out, please. Stop it. Don't lie to yourself and pretend you don't have problems. On the other hand, we have to start believing that we're beloved and that we are saints. Because it will change our behavior more than trying to be good to earn points or to try to deserve his love, because that will just lead to frustration. No matter how hard you try to earn God's love, there's always going to be a sense in your heart that you're going to know, I've come up short, I've failed, I haven't met it yet. There's still this flaw in my character, there's still this failure in my life, there's still this, God, I can never make it. No, you can't. I like what Greg Laurie used to say. He said, in this life, we may never be sinless, but we should be sinning less. What direction is your life going? You see, really, Christianity is not a point of arrival, but it's a direction traveled. Which way are you traveling? Are you getting better or worse? You know, sometimes Christians start to get off course. They start to become worse. Sin starts to take root in their heart again and starts to dominate their life. Is that happening to you? Time to come back to God and beg Him for His mercy and grace and put you back on the path again. And while it's true we will never be sinless, we should sin less. Our life should be one of a direction towards God, towards becoming what He's already given us, the title and the position and that glorious place. You see, we're children of the great King, and we need to start acting like we're going to live there, you know, getting ready for going home, because we're going to be living in His kingdom forever. And so it's a direction we go in. And then He says, grace to you and peace. Grace and peace. Grace and peace. Oh, how we need mercy and grace that we might have peace. See, God might give you unmerited favor, but without mercy, you'd be in trouble, wouldn't you? See, mercy is that quality in which God does not punish us for our sin. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. Mercy is where God says, I've taken the penalty that belongs to John Duncan and put it on my son Jesus Christ so that he doesn't have to pay the penalty. And now I can show John mercy without sacrificing justice. But I want you to think of these two things separately for a moment, because you see, what if God came to you and said, I'm going to be gracious to you and just give you a wonderful life, but at the end of it, you're going to go to hell? That would be grace without mercy. Or what if God came to you and said, I'm going to show you mercy, but not grace? Mercy is simply the absence of punishment. And since the punishment for sin is death, if God simply removed the punishment without being gracious, that just means we'd go on living like we are, and I don't want that. No, I want the whole package. I want mercy so that my penalty is out of the way, but then I want grace so that I get heaven and I get a new life with Him forever. So He says, grace to you and peace. Shalom and charis were the two greetings of Paul's world that he dealt with. The Jews would meet each other and say, peace, shalom. The Greeks would meet each other and say, grace. Grace to you, brother. And by grace, the Greeks originally meant something more like what we would use the term graceful. We might look at a particularly beautiful woman who has delicate features and is very athletic and moves very beautifully and say, oh, she is so graceful. And it implies a gracefulness of life, a gracefulness of good things to come your way, of favor and good fortune. But the New Testament has grabbed grace and turned it into God's favor given to those who don't deserve it. One time I was driving a 66 Dodge van. Used to have to hit it with a hammer to make it start, and it would start sputtering on the freeway, and it was one of these things where the engine was right next to the seat, and so I'd pop the hood up and bang on the carburetor with my hammer while I was driving, and, you know, doing all this stuff at 3-speed on this, you know, on the column, and just ripping around in that thing doing carpenter work. It was a piece of junk. And I always bought a piece of junk because I was doing work where if 3 weeks after I had it, it'd be a piece of junk even if it was new. So, and this thing glowed. It was turquoise and white, ugly as could be. Some of the letters had fallen off, so I put them, instead of Dodge, I had dog on the front of it, and, you know. And I was driving along one time, and I pulled up to an intersection, you know, where the traffic's pretty fast and people are turning right. And the woman in front of me took off. And as most of us do, I'm looking down at the oncoming traffic and went ahead and saw, yeah, the opening's big enough for both of us and took off. But she had stopped in the meantime. And I ran into her. And as I get out, I see this red piece of paper where there should be a license plate. Brand new. And I look up. There's a little circle with a star in it. Brand new Mercedes. Just going, oh, man. man. And I get out, and she gets out. And I'm looking, couldn't find anything wrong with her car. I'm just going, please be nice to me. And she was. She looked at me and said, man, you know, obviously, even if there is something wrong with my car, you can't afford to fix it. You know? It doesn't look like there's anything wrong. So she's saying, you know, her first words was when I got out of the van, and she said, buddy, did you hit the wrong car? And I'm looking, I'm going, I know. Yes, I did. I mean, you know, here she is in a brand new Mercedes. Here I am in a junker old van. And she looked and she just had what you call mercy. She let it go. And I'm thankful for mercy. But here's what it's like with us. We've ruined our lives. We've ruined the creation that God has given us. We've destroyed. In essence, it's all our fault. The accidents of this world is 100% our fault. It falls upon us. But God not only gives us mercy, He gives us grace. Hey, see, what if she got out and looked back and going, you know, I feel sorry for you driving that old junky thing. And not only am I not going to charge you for fixing mine, but you know what? Here's a check. Go buy a new work truck. Now, that would be grace. I haven't run into anybody that understands the grace of God like that yet. But at least that's what God has done for us. We've sinned against Him. We've ruined what He's done. We put a black stain on His name. But not only does He forgive us, but He turns around and gives us eternal life. And not only does He give us eternal life, He's adopted us and called us beloved. So dearly beloved, believe your standing with God is real. Rest in it and enjoy the peace that you have with God. Grace and peace to you all. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. And God, I pray our knowledge of Your grace, of Your peace, would just grow in our hearts. We would know You more every day. Lord, draw us close to You. Help us to understand these things, that we would quit with our vain struggles and start serving You with a pure heart out of love, because You're just already so good to us. So Lord, help us to have grace and peace. In Jesus' name, amen.